Well, I've got to admit, this morning we were taking over-under bets on how many people would be here. And you win. spring break, time change. You don't even have to tell us if you're supposed to come to the first service and show up for the second this morning. But I'm glad that you're here this morning. It's good to be with you to worship and learn from God's Word. Let me pray and we'll get going. Lord, thanks for time together to worship. We thank you for the folks that labor with us to lead us to your throne. We thank you for their heart to do excellent work, but also to get out of the way and let us worship you. So we love you, and we thank you for a time of worship. We pray for our time in your word. I pray that it would be encouraging and challenging as we seek to live as people by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, behalf of our family, the Thornton family, my wife's family, the Manghams, we are grateful for your care for us, particularly over the last year and 3 months. Our lives have been a little bit crazy. Diane Mangum, who is my wife's mother, went to be with the Lord about a week ago, and so that's been hard on our family. But I would tell you that your messages, your phone calls, the meals that you've sent my way as I've been with kids, the flowers that showed up at the visitation on Wednesday evening, the people from this church who don't really know Diane, showed up at a memorial service in Seguin, Texas, 2.5 hours away. It speaks volumes to your love for us, your care for us. And so people kept our dog, got our mail, took care of our kids. And so we are humbled and grateful at your love for our family, particularly in the last year where things have been tough. And so I think of the great theologian Mark Twain, who said, "Kindness and generosity is a language which even the deaf can hear and the blind can see." And so as a church, your kindness, your generosity, your willingness to bear our burdens, your goodness that you've shown to us, has been so evident and so clear, and so we are grateful to you as a church. And it's interesting because the text that we're in this morning in Galatians chapter 6 is really about what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God, what it looks like to live in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and some of these things that you've been preaching to me with your life and my wife with your life, I'm supposed to preach to you today. And so I just want to encourage you and thank you for making this sermon so easy to preach and so easy to experience and be a receiver of. So Galatians, as you know, we've been in for a little while. Galatians is a book that helps us understand that anything plus the gospel is not the gospel. So the gospel is the good news of Christ, and we believe by faith and repentance. And Paul had been beating that drum for about 4 chapters, and then you get to chapter 5, and he says, well, here's what it looks like to live out the gospel in your Christian life. It looks like living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and you say, well, that seems really abstract, and it does from 50,000 feet, but then he unpacks it, and he says, well, let me tell you about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and on. And on and on. And then you get to chapter 6. And he said, here are some tangible practices for you as believers, Galatians, in which you can practice the fruit of the Spirit. And so last week we looked at a few of those. And so we'll continue that message this morning. There's 3 more things. But the question that I would ask you this morning, that I've asked myself this week and would ask myself today, is simply this. If I study Scripture, if I pray, if I come to church on Sunday and take good notes and leave, and I do all those things, and I listen to sermons all the way through my week, why do I need the church? Do I need it? And I think Paul in this text will answer this question quite decisively. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And the particular verses will be in 6 through 10. This morning, but I want to recap a little bit from last week and start in verse 25. So if you have a Bible, Galatians chapter 6, we'll just kind of skim for a minute and then we'll work our way to 6:6 there. If we live by the Spirit, verse 25, chapter 5, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Last week, Michael used the imagery of a marching band and keeping in step, and he really had me. It made sense until he got to, hey, summers in Virginia are really hot, and then he totally lost me on that. I don't know about you. That was supposed to be a little bit funny. So what does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? What does it look like to live in the Spirit, live by the Spirit? So you get to chapter 6, and last week you saw a couple of things. If I kind of went 50,000 feet, and it's right there in the text. It says in 6:1, if someone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, how? In a spirit of gentleness. And so you see this general restoration that ought to mark our lives as people who know Christ and walk by His Spirit, that we ought to be gentle in the way that we restore a brother or a sister. And also the implication is that if we're the one that needs to be restored, that we ought to have humility and receive that and be restored in that way, right? And the second implication of the text there in verse 2 through 5 is right there in front of you. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Like Christ bore our burdens, we ought to bear the burdens of others. And so living a life honoring to God, living a life in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, all these different ways, these abstract ways, Paul just lays it out for us, that there ought to be restoration, that there ought to be a humble burden bearing for one another. And then you get down to verse 6 through 10, and you see three more things. Very, very tangible. Here's the thing, when I think about this abstract idea of living by the Spirit, in and of itself, it seems kind of mysterious, and surely there's some mystery about living in the Spirit, but listen, you don't have to search the universe and get in the lotus position to understand what it looks like to live by the Spirit. There's plenty of mystery where God in His still small voice speaks to us and uses those things and longings and pronings to us to go minister to people. And I'm not taking anything away from that understanding and biblical understanding of the Spirit's work in our life. But Paul makes it so concrete here. He takes it from abstract and he makes it concrete in the character that we ought to have: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and also the care we ought to have for others. And that's what you see in this text. And so look at verses 6 through 10. More particulars. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the first thing today that I would tell you is living by the Spirit, it's your first blank, is marked by generous sharing. You see it in verse 6, and Paul will use the example of what the responsibility of the teacher is, the pastor, and also the responsibility of the church. And this is the verse that tells you why I got this passage to preach, and Michael's not preaching it, because look at the verse. Let the one who is taught, that's you, share all good things. That's, you could argue that's the pastor's salary or material things that the New Testament says, with the one who teaches. That's the pastor. So we're going to talk about pastor's salary this morning. So I'm preaching. I get demons, I get sexuality, and I get pastor's salary. All right? That's what I get. It's always the joke when you're the associate pastor, but it is. So the one who's taught, there's a lot there, but the church body is taught the fundamentals of the faith. The word taught and teach come from the same word, and it's kind of what we get from that is catechism, okay? The idea of catechism, that the essentials of the faith, the gospel, the truth of God's word, as we know it, that the pastor's job is to teach those things to the body. He's to generously share those things to the body. And his primary function of the pastor is teaching. There's many other things the pastor ought to do. He ought to be a shepherd. He ought to be a leader. But he's got to be a teacher of the Word of God. He's got to preach the Word in season and out of season. This is his primary function. And then the body takes care of his needs, because guess what? It takes time. It takes time and effort to get up here on Sunday morning and to preach. It takes a lot of time. And so you see the responsibility of the teacher. Specifically, it's to teach. It's not to yell all the time, all right? It's not to give you a guilt trip. It's to teach. It's to expound the scriptures. It's to help you understand the scriptures, a lot of S's there, and apply them to your life. That's the job of the pastor. And what is he to do? Is he to preach his hobby horse? Is he to preach politics? No, he's to preach what? He's to preach the word. So you ought to be in a place where you're receiving instruction from the word of God by a pastor. And it's interesting in this text because it says, let the teacher. The assumption here is that this is a pastor or an elder, but I think the reason they use the function, the primary function of a pastor, elder, leader in the church, is because what do you have in Galatia? You have false teachers teaching something different. And so the primary function of a pastor is in view here. And so the body, you see this all the way through Scripture, right? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, remember the Levites? They didn't go out and have day jobs, okay? The nation of Israel took care of the Levites, who were the priests, who took care of the temple, who cared for the spiritual needs of the nation. And you come in the New Testament, even with Jesus, when the disciples are being, remember the 70 that are sent out, and the disciples are going to town, and in Luke 10, Jesus talks to them and says to them that the laborer deserves his wages. So the disciples are going to town and looking for places to stay. And he says to them, you deserve the wages, and that's a place, in that day, a place to stay, some material possessions. So the Bible seems pretty clear that the church body ought to care for the needs of the pastor. And here's the interesting thing here. Paul's primary concern, I don't think, is just about a pastor's salary. I don't think that's his primary concern. I think the primary concern is that Paul knows the way in which the gospel is proclaimed, and which the way the gospel goes forth and the word of God goes forth. And one of the primary ways it goes forth is from the pulpit, is from the teacher who teaches the word of God. People are nourished and people grow, and then people disciple each one another. And you see the word of God spread in that way. That's one of the main ways. And so Paul's concern isn't primarily about the salary of the pastor, but the opportunity to take time and effort to prepare, time and effort to pastor the people, to generously share and care for the flock. So that's the responsibility. That's Paul's concern. A lot of you guys been doing this for 15, 16 years, and Michael would say, what do you do all day? You know, what do you do? I'm glad you asked that question. You ought to ask that question, but job may look a little different. When we have vendors come to this church or call and say, hey, I'm going to be there on Monday from 11 to 1. That's our window. And I say, well, we might be here, we might not. And they're like, what? They're used to 8 to 5, and they can come any time to do something to the building. And we're getting a new building manager that will do that. But oftentimes, we're where? We're either at lunch with someone in the church, caring for them, walking with them. And so there's times where people don't understand that. But what do you do all week? Listen, if you went to Michael and said, what do you do all week? You know what he's going to tell you? He's going to tell you, I spend a lot of time in the Word. I spend a lot of time thinking and praying about what this body needs to hear from God's Word. And I spend time preparing, looking at the Word, looking at a text and understanding it so I can come on Sunday and preach or on whatever other day he's teaching. Okay? And so if he says that, if you ask a pastor that question and they say, particularly in our context, a preaching pastor that question, and they say, hey, I'm working on the brand of our church, or they say, I'm taking care of a roof leak or managing a social media presence or putting out fires and staff issues or strategizing about the future, making sure the budget is balanced. Listen, in some contexts, that is the job of the pastor because he's solo. But in our context, we try to give him the opportunity to have time to preach the word. Okay, so at Christ Community Church, we want him to spend time in prayer. You look at the book of Acts and you see this, right? Acts chapter 6, there's an issue with the Hellenistic ladies the widows, and they're not being fed tables. And so that is brought to the apostles, and what do the apostles do? They appoint men, servants, to go take care of those needs because they are doing what? They are devoting themselves to the word and prayer. Ezra chapter 7 in the Old Testament, Ezra's a priest. In chapter 7, I have this on my desk. It says, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it statutes in all of Israel. So to teach, to study, to obey, and to teach. That's the responsibility of a pastor. So I hope that clarifies, at least at Christ Community Church, maybe for you. Maybe it helps understand expectations when of what the pastorate looks like, or we want it to look like here. It's my job. I'll tell you, as an associate pastor, most weeks it is my job, and it's the elders' job, and it's the staff jobs to take care of all those other things, some of those other things that I just mentioned, so that he can spend time devoting himself to the ministry of the word. That's his primary function. So look at the responsibility of the church here. What is it? It says to take care of the needs of the pastor. Listen, my kids' teeth are just as crooked as your kids' teeth. I promise you. So to bear the burden of taking care of the pastor's needs in the same way that he labors in taking care of your needs. And listen, you know as well as I do, sadly, that the pastorate, if you turn on the TV or look around, you can see plenty of examples of abuse, right? You can see plenty of examples of where a pastor is greedy, where a pastor preaches a message that fills his pocketbook. Okay, that is out there. There's also other situations where you have people who are in ministry, and they don't have, one of the reasons you ask, what do we do all week, is a good question, because we ought to be accountable. And so sometimes in ministry, people get really lazy because they aren't as accountable. And that's out there, and God help us stay away from both of those things. But oftentimes, another thing is true in churches, and C3 is nothing like this, praise God. But oftentimes a church hires pastors, and they're just kind of the hired help to do the church's bidding, and they pay them like utter poverty. We know we've taken a vow of poverty, okay? We know that when we signed up, but when a pastor can't be cared for in his basic needs, it doesn't allow him to do what the scripture says. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul uses Jesus' language. He borrows Jesus' language speaking to the church in Ephesus about Timothy. He says, let the leaders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in what? Preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's an understanding of the responsibility of the church. We know this principle. It doesn't have to be in the church. You ever have that roommate? You ever had that roommate that just mooched? Or the roommate's friend? Remember Ted? My roommate right here. It wasn't you. It wasn't me. Ted. He was the guy. You remember these people, right? So in a church, if you come to this church, I don't say this gently, if you come to this church and you feed and you're nourished by spiritual food, and your family is cared for in children's ministry or in community groups or by this church, there's a responsibility that we have in the body of Christ biblically to care for the church, to give back to the church in the way that the church has given to us. And so your application piece there on your sheet there is this: living by the Spirit means generously sharing. Generously sharing. The pastors ought to generously share with you the word and care for you. You ought to give back and generously share and bear that pastor's burden as well. And so that's what we see. We see generous sharing. And I can't even begin to tell you all the ways in which this church has cared for my family. Not just salary and benefits, so that we don't have to worry about some of these things that many of my pastor friends do. But I got a laundry list, and I got a little more time in this service than I did the last. I'm not going to go 50 minutes today, I promise. I can't tell you how many Christmas gifts, how many extravagant ways that you helped us with our adoption of our little boy. The meals, the golf outings, I like those. The help for crooked teeth. the multiple summer vacation spots that you've given for our family, the encouraging notes that keep me going in ministry, people showing up to my house and saying, you need a date night, go, taking my kids. 3 weeks on the other side of the world trying to get our child home and you care for our kids and our house and our yard. 100 people at the airport welcoming us home. Meals for a month after our adoption. And on and on and on. And Michael and Christy and Todd and Bronwyn and the rest of our staff could go on and on about the generosity of this church and the way that you generously share with us. We are grateful you preach this message to us. But when I look at the definition of generosity, one of the definitions I found, it said this, the virtue of being unattached to material possessions. And the word that jumped out at me was unattached. You know, perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, distractions in West Houston and where we live in our walk with God, one of the biggest distractions potentially is that we enjoy the good gifts that God gives us, right? We enjoy the good gifts and we forget the giver. And we enjoy those gifts so much that we get into this habit over time of kind of wanting more of that. And then it becomes really hard for us to look at someone in need and give to them. And so I wonder if some operative questions we might ask that I have to ask. And I think Satan kind of laughs at this and goes, man, there are different places that have different issues. And the one here is that I can get them so distracted with their own stuff that it's hard for them to be generous to others. It's hard for them to be like Christ in the world that we live in. So maybe an operative question or two. Do I live a life that's attached to my stuff, my time, my comfort, my fears? What ways do I take myself, what ways do I talk myself out of being generous? I do that all the time. I talk myself out of being generous to people. What ways do I talk myself into my own greediness? Some operative questions for us. So, generous sharing. You know, I don't do generosity that well, but I know somebody who has. When I think of Jesus, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. He's our example of perfect generosity, isn't he? And he gives us his spirit to pursue living an unattached, Christ-exalting, generous life in community with others. Well, living by the Spirit's marked by general restoration. It's marked by humble burden-bearing. It's marked by generous sharing, but it's also marked by something else. It's marked by a pursuit of personal holiness. And you see it in the text in verse 7 and verse 8. And oftentimes when you see this idea of generosity in the scripture, attached to that is the idea of sowing and reaping. You notice that? See that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about being a generous giver. You see it here, and I think there's an application, a direct link to that, but I think it's more than that in this text. And so look at verse 7 and look at verse 8. It says this, don't be deceived. Okay, there's a warning. Last week, Michael talked about warnings, instructions and warnings. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, then he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit, he will reap eternal life. I don't think that's a passage about loss of salvation. I think it's a passage about if you really know Christ, here's what it looks like to some degree. So this is, you know this, we know this as people call this the law of the harvest, that you reap what you sow. And I grew up out in the country, and so I watched crops grow. And it takes a lot of time for crops to grow. It's a long process for crops to grow. And so that ought to challenge us about the way we think about pursuit of holiness. Well, I read today, when is this going to happen? When am I going to see the harvest of that? Or I sin today, And I sinned in this way, but I don't have to worry about it because God's gracious. But over time, what happens? Over time, and this is the danger, right? This is the danger is that I don't see it. I want to see it in my holiness. You know, I want to see it today. I want to see it yesterday. But in my flesh, when I sow to the flesh, I don't want to see it. I don't think I'm going to see it. And then it shows up for all the world to see. See, the idea of sowing in the flesh means to pander to the flesh. And we've talked about the flesh. The flesh is like the traitor within us. The traitor that's still there, even though as believers in Christ, if you know Christ, you have his spirit. But the traitor is still there. But it means to pander to this flesh. It means to give in to it, to coddle it, rather than crucify it. You know, it's interesting. We live in this kind of microwave world, right? So let me ask a random question, but has anybody ever been to Buffalo Grill in town? All right. Buffalo Grill has the best bacon. I'm on a plant-based diet right now, so all I'm thinking about is bacon. Buffalo Grill bacon, amen? Why is it so good? If you haven't had it, this is a testimonial for Buffalo Grill. You got to have it because they cook it slowly. Slow-cooked bacon is always the best. This guy over here makes some good slow-cooked bacon. But if you go to IHOP and they nuke it, it doesn't taste so good. Or you can't compare those two. You see, holiness is a harvest. It's a harvest. It takes time. But we'll take the IHOP, right? Because it's quick. And then in our flesh, we don't want it to show up. But eventually, it will. There's an old adage, right? Sow to a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We need to see holiness as a harvest. We need to see it as a long process. And the seeds of that harvest are mainly our thoughts and our deeds. John Stott says it this way. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose influence we know we can't resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying. Every time we click on a pornographic image. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control. We are sowing to the flesh. See, we sow to the flesh each day. But then we wonder why we don't reap holiness. We sow these seeds in our marriage for years and years, and we wonder why our marriage isn't better. It's because we're sowing to the flesh. We do that with our kids. Man, why ain't my kid better? What have we been sowing? And ultimately, that's God's work, and we know that. But what are we sowing? And it's interesting because in this passage, it starts with, God is not mocked. Do you see it? God is not mocked. The idea of mock is the idea of the nose, to stick your nose up at someone or something. Here, particularly God, to stick your nose up. And so the idea of mock, you usually mock someone when you think you're better than them. But the implication of the idea of mocking is this. It's that you usually mock people that you don't think can retaliate against you. That you're above. You know, the old, if you're an old-timer in here, the old silent actor in Hollywood, Charlie Chaplin. Charlie Chaplin used to go into parties, as a known atheist. He used to go into parties in Hollywood, and he would shake his fist at God and say, God, if you're real, then strike me down because I don't believe in you. And nothing would happen. And Charlie would say, in his great logic, would say, see, God doesn't exist. See, here's the thing about the law of the harvest. It's universal. It comes to everyone. And God has a way through the law of the harvest over a long period of time. You know what? He doesn't need to speak up because we reap what we sow, right? We do this with gravity all the time. You know, when you watch funny videos on America's Funniest Videos and you look on Facebook, usually there's somebody's lack of awareness about gravity is in play when we're laughing at people, all right? Because they think they can defy it. They mock gravity. Do you ever hear gravity yell out hey, dummy. No, it doesn't have to. Why? Because there's a result. There's a result. There's a splat. Right? Jesus on the cross. They're mocking him. They didn't think he could retaliate. You know what? He didn't. He didn't need to. The law of the harvest, right? Your sin will find you out. God has built into this world the law of the harvest. And it doesn't just apply to us as believers, even though it does, right? So to the spirit, not to the flesh. But it happens to all of us. God is not mocked, and he won't be mocked. Regardless of who we are, we reap what we sow. So I think the application for us is this, is that we ought to choose our field wisely, right? Our thoughts, our deeds, what we do. How many of you guys, young marrieds in here, do we have? A couple years in. All right, we got a few of them. What you're sowing now, you're going to reap later. Sow seeds to the Spirit. Be blessed. If you're single, if you're a kid in here going, why does it matter? I was a youth pastor for 10 years, and I can't tell you how many times we had that discussion. Why does it matter? I mean, I can do this, and then I can live better later. And you need to be sowing seeds now, honoring God, and you will reap a harvest. Listen, this past week, past Saturday, a week ago, I was in a wedding of a friend of mine, a really good friend of mine. And I know I'm 40 whatever, and that still happens where you get asked to be in a wedding, so everybody's laughing at me about that. You're in a wedding, you're too old for that. So I was in a wedding of a good friend of mine, and I've done a lot of weddings, and I've done a number of memorial services for people. You know, it was interesting that Friday night at rehearsal dinner, people get up and say encouraging words and roasting words to the couple. I didn't have to take any notes and prepare what I was going to say to my friend Matt, because that brother has sown in the Spirit for so long. My wife and I have been trying to find him a wife for a long time. He's a good man. He is, as a single man, he's sown in the Spirit. And I think one of the reasons it took him a little while to get married is because he was a little particular, but he wanted a girl who honored Christ and loved Christ and was running right beside him with Christ. And he found her. And this girl loves the Lord too. And they've honored the Lord in their dating relationship and their engagement. So it was very easy for me on Friday night to get up and say, God's going to bless this. There's going to be a harvest in your marriage because what you've sown. And if you continue to sow, there will be quite the harvest. It was an interesting weekend because I was at that, and then that was Friday night. And then Saturday during the day, we were taking pictures. And Melanie's mom, we knew it wasn't long, and so I got the call from Melanie that she had passed. And I had 2 out of 3 of my kids with me, so she could be with her mom, which is a glorious thing for her and her dad and her brother. See her pass and to be there. It was a gracious thing from God. But I was with 2 of my kids, and we were in Comfort, Texas, just outside of Comfort, Texas, at this place they were doing the wedding. Central Texas is God's country, if you didn't know. And I took my 2 of my kids, and we went and sat down in a swinging chair that overlooked a valley in Central Texas and another mountain, or a hill in Texas. And I had one of the hardest talks with them that I've ever had to have. Their Mimi, gone to be with the Lord. But also had one of the most glorious talks with them. Because their Mimi loved Jesus. Because their Mimi sowed in the Spirit in her life. Because their Mimi had blessed so many people. And you know, that was one of the hardest conversations, but it was sweet to be able to say to them that Mimi has laid her crowns down at Jesus' feet, and there's a lot of them. And she's in her mansion. And she is not suffering anymore. And she is worshiping her king. And we mourn, and we rightfully mourn, and we grieve because she's not here. And we want her to be here because she's sown in the Spirit so much. And I told them, there's not many people that have a Mimi like you have, that loved you, that loved Jesus, that loved you with all your heart, that cared for you, that walked with you, that kept you. You are blessed. We are blessed to know her. And you know what? That was Saturday afternoon. And then the next week, Wednesday and Thursday, we have a memorial service that she planned 2 weeks before. She knew exactly what she wanted for her own memorial service. She knew who she wanted to sing, what songs she wanted. And I walked out of there and I looked at her sweet husband and said, Mimi sure does know how to plan a memorial service. It was a glorious service that honored Christ. And spoke of the fact that she's in heaven now. Those are two situations where you can see the tangible evidence of people who've sown in the Spirit and what that life looked like and how many people it blessed. And we get done with the memorial service and person after person after person had specific examples of how Diane Mangum had blessed their life, had shared Christ with them, had made them baby blankets or in her sewing machine. She was known for that. There are people in this church that don't even know her, and she's, you have burp cloths that are hers. She was loved, and people showed up. There was a young man there in his 30s that lived across the street from them and watched their life, all of his life, and he was a wreck at the funeral. He was a wreck. He's been weighing, he's gone through a lot in life, but he's seen her faithfulness and how she loved him. Even over the last few months, he would come and they would talk. And we heard that he may have become a believer last month. Like, she is sowing, she sowed seeds that reaped harvest. It's a beautiful picture. The end result of a person's life who sowed the seeds of the Spirit well. That's what I want. I don't know what you want. That's the way I want to. That's what I want. Sow seeds to the Spirit. Well, life in the Spirit should be marked by gentle restoration, humble burden-bearing, generous sharing, personal holiness, but also practical goodness. Look at verse 9 and 10. We'll finish up. Verse 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. If we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Why mention the idea of growing weary? Because when you minister to people and you care for people and you do these things, it's exhausting. It's wearying. And it's particularly wearying if as we serve people and care for people by the, as we do those things, if we tend to believe that it's something that I'm going to say or something that I'm going to do that's going to change this person, as opposed to God's Spirit changing them and us pointing them to Jesus, is particularly wearying. So I just encourage you, as you minister to people and as you care for people, your goal is to point them back to Jesus and be on your hands and knees pointing them and asking the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. That is ministry. That is shepherding care. That's caring for other people. So this text says we're called to keep serving faithfully, to persevere in doing good. So it's not like this check mark, hey, in 2017 I did this, in 2018 I did this. I did my service hours for my company, or I did my service hours for school. Those are all great things. But in God's economy, as he looks at it, he wants you to persevere, to keep going, to not grow weary. That means to continue to care for people. Notice the universal and particular language in this passage. There's a call to care for all the people that God puts in your sphere, and then there's a particular command, right? Especially for those of the household of faith. Many of you, Michael referenced it, and you guys are here working, continuing to do the work after Harvey, and I don't want to make light of any of that because many of you are still hurting. Maybe you're rescued, maybe your home is mucked out, but there are great needs that you have. But when I look at Harvey, I look at the example of this passage, this verse, and this is how we kind of think about caring for people at Christ Community, as a church, as Christ Community Church. There were innumerable number of people that wanted help, and we wish we could have cared for all of them. But we had 28 families here that flooded. And so our goal first was to care for, I don't know how we did, but to care for those families. And so if they needed their homes mucked out, we wanted to help them. We had other churches come, and that's what they want to do. How can we help your body? How can we help Houston? And so we took those families. And then what we found was, is when we finished in those neighborhoods, there were neighbors and people that also needed help. And there were people needed help everywhere. You went down a street, and if somebody's stuff wasn't pulled out, that meant you needed to go to and knock on the door and care for them and say, hey, can we help you? And so we did the best we can. I think there were about 60 families that would help muck out their homes. But when we did that, part of that was we want to care for the household of faith. And we came to look at your needs, financial needs, and that we looked at it the same way. And as a church, as we think about giving and benevolence, this is the same way that we think about it. This is the way in which we give. So if you look at our missions budget, if you go online and look at all the people we give to, they're gospel ministries. They're taking the gospel in word and deed to the ends of the earth, both here in Houston and all over the world. That's how we think about giving and sharing. My wife and I, when we think about giving, we think about first the church who gives to us, who shares with us and cares for us. That's number one. Number two is we have other ministries that we like to support because we believe in people and their ministries. That's number two. And then if we have left over from that, then we give to all. That's the way we think about these things in the ministry. And so, losing my place here. You shouldn't do front and back on sermons because you start losing things. But this is life in the Spirit. I just want to encourage you. Life in the Spirit is the fact that I can't pull this off on my own. Any of these things that you see on that screen or you've written down, you can't pull that off on your own, but you know someone who has. Jesus restored us from our broken relationship with God. He continues to restore our souls. He carries our greatest burden, the crushing weight of sin. He died in our place, removing the penalty of sin that was put upon us, and so it doesn't condemn us anymore. So he's bore our burdens. Jesus is the ultimate generous giver, as we've talked about. Through his poverty, we became rich. And Jesus, the scripture tells us, constantly sowed in spirit, a life lived of perfect righteousness. And he reaped what? Eternal glory. And Jesus went around doing good, according to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Jesus is our example, and he's left us his spirit. But there's one more thing. We have each other. When I look at this list, and I ask that question that I asked at the beginning of this, if I study scripture, if I pray, if I listen to sermons all week, even if I come and take notes and I go home and I file it, why do I need the church? Has Paul answered that question? You can't live life, here's your takeaway, you can't live life and step with the Spirit without living a life in biblical community. The Spirit is... Life in the Spirit is inseparable from that. It's completely inseparable. You know, Lord of the Rings, remember Return of the King? Can't give you a spoiler alert if you haven't seen it. It's been a while, right? Return of the King at the end. What's Frodo doing? He's taking that ring, Mount Mordor, and needs to drop it. But what's his problem? He's grown so weary. He's so worn out. He can't make it up the mountain alone. And then who do you see? You see Samwise, right? Come on, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you, the ring. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. And he helps him up the mountain to end this drama once and for all. The Spirit-filled believers help their brothers and sisters carry burdens, restore relationships, generously share, pursue holiness, and pursue practicing goodness. So if I study scripture, I pray, I listen to sermon, that's great. But the reality is that keeping in step with the Spirit is inseparable to living a life in biblical community. We can't make it up the mountain alone. We need one another.